So closely related to the words of Jesus about light is the reference to a candle and a bushel. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now the verses on the screen illustrate the importance of shining the light of revealed truth to men and women around us. In fact, when we consider the context more carefully, we find that there are two aspects of our shining, one to the world and one to the household of faith. Now the figure of a candle and a bushel must have been used by Jesus with several changes according to what circumstances he found himself in. For example, if you look at Mark 4, verse 21, he gives the saying that we just read with the added words, or under a bed, following the parable of the sower. Now Luke records the saying twice, one like Mark after the parable of the sower, and once later in the ministry, and we find that in Luke 8, verse 16, and Luke 11, verse 33. So in Mark 4, we read, And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? Now the emphasis is different in each of these three cases, be it Mark 4, Luke 8, and Luke 11. So we'll look at them individually. People don't do the absurd things such as light a candle and then hide it. That would be counterproductive to what they're trying to achieve. Neither do they light a candle and risk setting the bushel on fire. Neither does Yahweh do absurd things. Men enlightened by Yahweh's word of truth are lights. Lights are meant to shine, not to be hidden. Since everyone in the house shares the blessing of the light, so by our shining, other people find it possible to see good works and glorify the Father in heaven. So what are bushels? Well, the bushels are vessels for measuring or for buying and selling, and they typify the cares of this life, which can hide the light of Yahweh's truth. As we all know, the cares of this life can easily be a snare. And if we forget the care of our Heavenly Father, we can act as though He doesn't even exist. The people engrossed in present things were swept away at the time of the flood, and Jesus said it will be much the same at His return. Now Proverb 26, verse 14 says, as the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. So, to hide the light under a bed suggests that ease and sloth are both hindrances to its shining. By hearing and understanding the words of our Lord, we become light bearers, or lit lamps. Or, if you like, we become the custodians of the knowledge that He put forth. And as a consequence, we each, whether we want to or not, whether we like to or not, have the responsibility to be teachers. Now let's go to Luke chapter 11. Tim, if you'd read verses 30 to 36 for us. Luke chapter 11, verse 30 and 36. Tim's going to read that. 30 through 36.
Of Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. If he therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole body shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of the candle doth give thee light.
Okay, so in verse 33 of that chapter, Jesus, of course, is referring to himself. He rebuked his generation for wanting a sign. And he told them that the Queen of Sheba came from the utmost part of the earth to hear Solomon. And the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. He himself was a lamp Yahweh had lit to be clearly seen, that they which come in may see the light. Were they ready to come in? Were they ready to listen to him? To see the light? Our Lord doesn't move to the second part, which is repenting. Because unless they came and they saw and they understood, they could not repent. He then spoke to them of the single eye and warned them of the darkness in which they were veiled. Now, the saying about the eye occurs in the context of Matthew 6 and verse 22, in which the Lord is teaching the duty of fixing their affections on heavenly things. And he proceeds to illustrate by a reference to the eye. When the eye is directed steadily toward an object and is in perfect health or is single, as the words of Scripture put it, everything is clear, everything is plain. If it vibrates, flies to different objects, is fixed on no one single thing, or if it's diseased, nothing is seen clearly. Everything is dim and confused. The man, therefore, becomes unsteady. The eye regulates the motion of the body. To have an object clearly in view is necessary so that we can correct our actions and walk as if you, as Scripture tells us, on that straight and narrow path. Rope walkers, you know, the high wire walkers, fix the eye on some object on a wall and look and concentrate on that object. They look down on the rope or the people, or if they look down on the rope and the people, they might become dizzy. They lose their focus and they fall. A man crossing a stream on a log will look across that stream firmly at some object, and he'll be in little danger. But if he looks down on the dashing or the rolling water, he loses his focus. He becomes dizzy and he falls. And so Jesus says, in order that our conduct might be right, it's important to fix the affections on things above. Having our affections on these things from above, having the eye of faith single, steady, unwavering, then all our conduct will be the same. Jesus adapts his language to the occasion, and the same words don't carry the identical meaning in every context. Certain principles of his teaching are adapted to changing circumstances. So the people of Israel, planted in the land of Palestine, were as a city set on a hill that could not be hid. They were a lamp on a candlestick. Had they now moved the lamp and covered it by a bed or a bushel? This saying also applies to all disciples, as it does even to the Lord himself. The figure of a lamp is used in the Old Testament of Yahweh's word. Kim, would you look at Psalm 119, verse 105, and read it for us, please? It's even used of Yahweh himself where Dave go? He was sitting right there. Did he know he was going to be next? Malcolm, would you look up 2 Samuel 22, verse
29.
The word for lights, or the word lights, oh boy, punctuation is so important and I'm not good at it. The word lights the path of Yahweh's servants, and Yahweh lightens our darkness. David himself was also the lamp of Israel. Malcolm, if you're still in 2 Samuel, could you go back to chapter 21 and verse 17? So now let's consider the other aspect of our verses on the screen. We have the house and we have before men. Now we find that there are two aspects of our shining, as we said, to the world and to those in the household, as is clearly seen in verse 15. This viewpoint of light unto all that is in the house reminds us of the way by which the lampstand lit up Yahweh's house in Solomon's time. And of course, there's another passage that makes this direct comparison that we're all familiar with. Revelation 1, verse 20. Steve? Alicia? Revelation 1, verse 20, please. So we find then that our responsibility as receivers of the light of the truth is to allow that light to shine within and from us, holding forth the word of life, just like the lampstands of the temple. When we consider the arrangement of light in the temple that Solomon built, we find some highly interesting principles being set forth. If we go back to 1 Kings 7:49, and I'll read it just for the sake of time. This is what we'd read. And the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. In their attempt to explain the meaning of these things, some brethren point out that there are 10 lampstands and draw a principle out from the number 10. But if we carefully inspect the narrative, the Spirit is very careful to specify that there were not 10, but there were two groups of five. Five on the right and five on the left. Yes, that makes up 10. But an accurate analysis would be based on the Spirit's narrative that there are two groups of five. Now, 10 is one of those perfect numbers and means the perfection of divine order. That's according to Bullinger. Noah completed the antediluvian age in the 10th generation. There were 10 commandments. The Lord's Prayer is completed in 10 clauses, and we could go on. The number 5 becomes very interesting when we consider that it's often said that 5 is the number of grace. Now consider the fact with the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So notice the temple language that's being used here by Paul. The glory of God, which brings to mind the glory of God that dwelt in the most holy place. But Paul, being guided by the Spirit, speaks of us, have peace with God, for we have access by faith. So here, peace means to join together. And this matches the high priest standing in a holy place before entering in beyond the veil on the Day of Atonement. He is drawing near to Yahweh with the faith that his offerings will be accepted. And in his position, standing before the veil, he stands in the midst of the lampstands, as Elisha read, with five on each side. Or as the apostle puts it, this grace wherein we stand. So we find then that the high priest stood in such a position of grace as he drew near to the glory of Yahweh before him to make reconciliation and covering for the sins of the people. There are many important points that come out from a study of the Day of Atonement, and most expositions draw out principles whereby the high priest foreshadows the work of the Messiah. But for our part, we need also to draw out the principles by which the people were to occupy their time as they waited for the return of their high priest. None other than he were permitted to enter into the temple. The people and the other priests had to patiently wait for his coming. And Isaiah 58 describes what the people were to do and their failure to do it. But the central point to consider is that we, as Yahweh's people, who await the coming of our high priest, must occupy our time with wholesome things, redeeming that time that passes before his coming. And as was mentioned some time ago, the reason why Yahweh chooses, I believe, and many others would carry that same line, not to tell us the exact day of his son's return, is because we would become slothful. We are flesh. That is what we're prone to do. If he said, the Lord won't be here till 1220, or 1120, or 2020, each of those generations, including us, would sit on our hands until probably the year before. And then we'd start acting. We redeem the time. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We who look for Messiah's appearing have to maintain a constant state of readiness for that day. As another writer expresses it, as a thief, as a midnight robber, Christ will steal upon the world. In like manner, he will come to many in the brotherhood, but not so to faithful brethren and sisters. To these he will come not as an unexpected and unwanted intruder, but as a much looked for and much longed for friend. Their attitude will be one of expectancy, although they may not know the day or the hour of the event. What is our attitude in the matter? Are our thoughts fixed on his return? Are we ready and waiting to give him a welcome? Let us not deceive ourselves. It is possible for us to believe that we are the friends of Christ when we're nothing of the kind. The scriptures foreshadow the bitter humiliation of many who will have been so deluded. To avoid this delusion, Let us engage freely and often in self-examination. Do we keep the commandments? Only those who do are His friends. May His word so motivate us that we may not be put to shame in the approaching day of our Lord's appearance.